Please turn your Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. And tonight we're continuing our survey of the New Testament, and we're starting the book of Acts. Tonight is part one of our study in Acts. And we've titled it, Jesus the Risen Lord. Jesus the Risen Lord. And it's the reason, and you'll see when we get going as to the message, the actual substance of the main message that's preached in this book, it'll be certainly of Jesus. You'll see that phrase repeated. What did they preach? They preached Jesus. You'll see that, just Jesus. And you'll also see in the book that it specifics of that in terms of his life, in terms of his death. But what really comes to the forefront is his resurrection. That gets repeated in the book. And it comes out in different ways, as we will see. But that's why it's the title here is Jesus the Risen Lord. And, you know, in these surveys, we're looking at the main features, the main themes of each book. And it's similar to, you know, I've said a long time ago in the Old Testament survey that we did. In my forestry days, we were given aerial photography as foresters in the 1990s. And particularly in Alaska, when I worked up there, you really didn't have any roads. We were laying out timber sales in the middle of nowhere, and you'd get aerial photography. And they fly over about every, at that time, about every 8 to 10 years, they'd fly over and you'd be able to look and see the main features of the topography, the main valleys, the main mountain areas, the muskegs, swamps, etc. And it's a view you do not get when you're in the middle of the woods, standing there. When you're looking at the trees, the individual trees, all the little details, you do not get a bird's eye view, and there's things you can miss. And that's what's a beauty sometimes of looking back and saying, what are the major themes of this book? Now, you know, as a general theme, we go verse by verse when we do a book study at Grace Baptist Church. That's predominantly the exegesis, the exposition of our teaching style. And, you know, I think it was MacArthur that said this is more survey expository teaching, kind of phrased it that way. But there are things that come out and stand out to us that are really interesting to see. I hope to stress them this evening as to what the message should be when we're preaching, when we're teaching, and we're sharing the gospel of Jesus with others. I wrote on the board there, Luke is the one, as we said, he wrote the book of Luke, but he also wrote the book of Acts here that we're studying, and he wrote both to Theophilus. You can see it at the beginning of Luke, chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, and also in this book, in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, if you'll turn there. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, hear now the word of God. He writes, the former account, in other words, the book of Luke, I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Both what he does and what he says are important, right? Until the day in which he was taken up. That's basically the way Luke all the way goes to the ascension, right? The book of Luke. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And then what we have here is Acts picks up after the book of Luke. So So where Luke left off is where he picks up here. It's like a continuation. Really, you can think of it that way, of these two books are together that Luke wrote. The book of Luke, and it flows right into the book of Acts. And here we have Jesus obviously ascending to heaven at the beginning of the book of Acts, and with the apostles then leading the growth of the church in its initial phases. There are 28 chapters in the book of Acts, and you think of a rough outline I put on the board there. Chapters 1 through 12 focus in and around Jerusalem, and then chapters 13 to 28 focus on Paul's three missionary journeys. And those three missionary journeys are where you look at your current map today, would be in places like Turkey, Greece, and Italy, as to where Paul went on his three missionary journeys at that time. And so those are the two main kind of parts of the book of Acts. In and around Jerusalem, and then from there out with the Apostle Paul out to the Gentiles in chapters 13 to 28 in particular. The message about Jesus is the first main point of the outline. And we'll be looking at the book, Lord willing, with the message about Jesus, and then next Wednesday evening getting into the mission of Jesus, and then into the means for this mission. So those will be the three broad topics of looking at the book of Acts. The message about Jesus, that's this evening, part one, and then, Lord willing, part two, the mission of Jesus and the means for this mission. And when we think about the message about Jesus, we're thinking, as I put on the board here, what is the core message of Christianity? What is the core message of Christianity? And Acts has several sermons by Peter and Paul, also one by Stephen, the first martyr of the early church. And I put different examples there. You've got Peter's Pentecostal sermon. And it depends how you look at what's being recorded for a sermon. You know, I think Mark Deaver has it of 14 to 17 sermons, depending on if you look at it as a few sentences that were recorded. Because obviously, more than likely, more was said than what is recorded. But in other words, you have quite a few sermons within the book of Acts that at least parts of them are recorded for us. And certainly a main one is Peter's Pentecostal sermon. And you think of Acts chapter 2 in particular, and Acts 2:22 to 39, for example. Paul, he had some sermons. One big one was in Athens on the Areopagus, Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 31. And the Stoics and the Epicureans were intrigued by his, what he had been saying in the marketplace about Jesus, and in particular about the resurrection and these new ideas and what foreign God he was talking about, and they invited him to speak, and he preached at the Areopagus in Acts 17. Stephen, obviously, Acts 7, 2 through 53, had much to say, certainly about the Old Testament. And you find different styles, obviously, with Peter there and the example in Acts 2. He's speaking to Jews. And Paul had a similar technique. It would reason from the scriptures. The Jews were one who accepted that the Old Testament scriptures were the words of God. It's just they didn't understand it correctly. They didn't understand that the prophets of old spoke, when they spoke of Christ, they were speaking of Jesus. that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. So they would reason from the scriptures. And that's what you see Peter doing in Peter's Pentecostal sermon. With Gentiles, it's a little bit different. And that's where in Paul's sermon at the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, he draws and begins with fundamental principles from the Bible. And there's a certain sense I tried to do that with the funeral sermon for my grandfather, because there were a lot of unbelievers at that funeral service. So I tried to make it one that dealt with the big, broad principles of Christianity, general principles from the Bible. And that's what you see in Paul's sermon at the Areopagus. God is creator, their religiosity and spirituality. There were more idols in Athens than there were people. And then the idol to the unknown God, and then works from there as God the creator. Let me explain to the unknown God to you, and then goes from there as God the creator of all things, and etc., ultimately to Jesus Christ, and we're accountable to him as our judge. But so there's different techniques, and we'll get to that in part two. But with all these sermons, there's a message. And the substance of the message is the same, even though at times the style is different depending on the audience. That's why I'm bringing that up. You still get to the same substance, the same message. It's one message, even though it gets packaged just a bit differently depending on whether the audience was unbelieving Jews who already accepted the authority of the Old Testament scriptures, or whether you're dealing with unbelieving pagans, the Gentiles. Different style, different technique, and yet the substance of the message is the same. And obviously, as we see on the board, the message is Jesus. Jesus is life, Jesus is death, Jesus is resurrection, Jesus, 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 right? And what really fascinates me, and we will see this evening, we're going to look up some of these verses. I've got a lot on the board, so crack your fingers, get limber, get them a bit limber, right, and ready to turn some pages. But what we will see, and this really fascinates me, I was reviewing it again late last night, and of what's being proclaimed is, at one point, it's referred to as the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God. And as has been repeatedly said at Grace Baptist Church, the quote that God's grace to us is his favor on account of Christ, on account of Jesus. He's the central substance of the message. It is the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. And it gets into Jesus. And many times it'll just say they preached Jesus. They preached Jesus, and we will see that, okay? And then at times it'll say, he died for sin, etc. And many times that's to introduce the resurrection. So it's a brief statement of the death, and you really don't get to like Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when Paul is to the elders at Ephesus with a more of a detailed statement of Christ's death, that he purchased the church of God with his blood. A definite atonement for the elect of God, explained to the elders at Ephesus. Christ is presented as at one point as the Prince and Savior. Prince and Savior is the way the New King James puts it. So in other words, as Lord and Savior. We do not accept, if you accept him as Savior, you accept him as Lord. He's both, right? We will see that. You can't have one without the other. There was the Lordship controversy in the 90s. And that's what we see as Prince and Savior. Prince is first also when it's mentioned in Acts. We also see a phrase of the just one, referring to Jesus. He's the just one. The just one, that's a one that's repeatedly. And we will see justification mentioned in the book of Acts. He is the just one. What is that? You think of 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. He is the righteous one. Right? He is Jesus Christ the righteous, is the way 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 ends. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. He's righteous one. He is the one in whom we, right, in justification, his righteousness is imparted to us, imputed to us, transferred to our account. And that's this idea of not just forgiveness of sins, which is repeatedly mentioned, the remission of sins or forgiveness of sins in the book through faith in Christ, but then what's also being alluded to is he is the just one. Justification will be mentioned, and it's essentially saying that justification is being mentioned also in the book then, in other words, that our righteousness is found in him, that he is the just one, not me. And then it occurs, these benefits and blessings that are in Jesus come to us through faith and repentance. And then what has occurred is symbolized through baptism, and that's also emphasized in the book of Acts. So let's look up some verses here on the substance of the message. Jesus. Okay, let's look up a few verses here on this. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus here speaking, the risen Lord, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Who are we witnesses to? Jesus. Right? Jesus. What's that? Yeah, the theme verse, yeah. Which is the whole point of the substance of the message, right? Acts 8:35. Look how Luke records this here with Philip. Acts 8:35. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him, to the Ethiopian. Preached Jesus to him. Again, let me just say this as a side note. R.C. Sproul has said this too in his teachings, but doctrine in and of itself does not save any one of us. It is absolutely indispensable, though, doctrine is, because it is key Bible truths and the key Christological doctrines, the doctrines about the person and work of Christ within soteriology, within salvation, within the person and work of Christ, that doctrine is critical. It's all describing, the key Bible truths are describing Jesus, his person, his work, but it is Jesus that saves. Jesus, rightly understood, as he has revealed himself to be in his revelation. Jesus saves. It does. Mm-hmm. Yeah, amen. And that refers also with that Scottish controversy that took place in church history that Sinclair Ferguson writes about in that book, Total Christ. They had that controversy too about what should be preached from the pulpit. When you boil it all down, though, what do we preach? Jesus. Jesus. He's the one we witness to. Acts 9:15. Look over at Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is, that's Saul, who's converted to Paul, right? For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name, Christ says, before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. To bear Jesus, to witness to Jesus, before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Go to Acts 17. Acts 17, this is where Paul had been in the marketplace daily preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Look at verse 18 there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So that's where we preach Jesus, right? And his life, his death, his resurrection, all of the key Bible truths about who he is and what he has done. Jesus. All that he embodies. So a little bit more on the details then. Jesus' life. Jesus' life. Let's look at that a minute here. A couple verses. Look at Acts 2:22. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear, this is Peter again in his Pentecostal sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which should be just powers, wonders, and signs, all three words for miracles, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. In other words, about his life. About his life. Acts 10. Peter here. Acts 10, 37 to 39. See, he says in verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Right? About his life, all that he did, all the good, all of the miracles, all of the teaching. Now, I'll just say also there's chapter 19, verse 4 and 20. But most details, obviously, of his life are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Obviously, this is meant to be put together, right? God has given us all these books for a purpose. And but where most of the details, obviously, of Christ's life, his ministry, his earthly ministry, are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But they're referred to in general terms. That's what they were talking about. That's what they were preaching and teaching. Jesus' death. Jesus' death. Look at chapter 2, verse 23. Continuing there in Peter's Pentecostal sermon, him, Jesus, being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Right? Just a couple more. Look at chapter 3, 13 through 15. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, whom he was determined, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And I've got, you know, quite a few verses. Chapter 4, verse 10, chapter 5, verse 28 and 30, chapter 7, verse 52, chapter 8, verse 32, chapter 10, verse 39, chapter 13, verses 27 to 29. His death is mentioned over and over again. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. Peter here. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. And that's something you typically see in the book, is his death is typically mentioned as more of a prelude to speak about the resurrection, whom God raised from the dead. And it's really not until you have that to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where they were told by Paul, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. There you get to a redemption, a ransom price. More of the unique key Bible doctrine about what's occurring on the death. But I will say on my Sunday evening series on the doctrines of grace and the gospel of God, the five solas. When you think about it, a definite atonement, that what Christ accomplished in his death, scriptures speak of it that he redeemed us, he reconciled us to God, he ransomed us, he purchased us, he propitiated the wrath of God, he removed the wrath of God for the sheep, for the many, for the church, for his people. When Jesus, who did that for the elect, for his people, he is presented. The Arminian view, it's almost like a doctrine is presented. Okay, keep that in the back of your mind. This hypothetical offer that's out here. No, it's Jesus who accomplished eternal redemption in his once for all death for his people is offered in the gospel. We preach Jesus. And as we will see, it's on the condition of faith and repentance. It's on the condition of faith and repentance. It's offered to all. Jesus is offered to all on the condition of faith and repentance. But so salvation is offered full and complete because he accomplished it for God's people, the elect. Who responds? Those who put faith and repent. Who are those people? When we went through on Sunday evenings on the doctrine of unconditional election, we said, how do you know if you're elect? Right? There's no elect stamped on your forehead. How do you know? Every one of God's elect, what? He brings to saving faith. He grants repentance. It's a gift from God, and he gives it to every one of his elect. Have you put faith in Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Well, then you know you're elect. Right? And Christ, Jesus Christ, and all that he is and all that he has accomplished is yours. Full and complete. Notice one of the things we see in Jesus' death is to the Jews. Real blunt. You killed Jesus. Right? They didn't mince words. Right? And look at chapter 2, verse 36. Peter again here in his Pentecostal sermon. speaking to the Jews, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." There again, Lord and Christ. "But whom you crucified." God can save any sinner, right? Chapter 3, verse 13, verse 15, we see the same thing. Peter again, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate," and he was determined to let him, when he was determined to let him go, "but you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and killed, you killed the Prince of Life." And that's repeated in chapter 4, verse 10, chapter 5, verse 30, chapter 7, verse 52. You know, many times the truth hurts, right? And even if it offends, it must be spoken. We speak the truth in love. But the point is that there is salvation in Jesus. We preach Jesus. He is our Savior, as we will see, also is repeated in this book. They go to the Old Testament prophets and say, "Hey, he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy." Look at chapter 7, verse 35. Dealing with Moses. "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' Is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." Look at verses 39 to 43. You know, Stephen's sermon here is just filled with Old Testament references. But look at even 37. "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.' This is he who was in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to be before us as for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idols, rejoiced in the works of their hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness of the house of Israel?'" But again and again, you know, as we know in John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus said that Moses wrote of him. Moses wrote of him. And Moses wrote the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, and he wrote of Christ repeatedly. Look at 51 and 52 there, chapter 7 in Stephen's sermon. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute, and they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers? Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. But Jesus Christ here is the Just One. He is our prophet whom they killed, as was foretold by the prophets." Right? Peter said the same thing, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, that they foretold of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow through the Spirit of Christ within them. His sufferings prove that he is the Messiah, right? That's a general theme. And we know he is prophet, priest, and king. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's, as we will see too, God, the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. It's also in the book of Acts being preached. He's the Christ, prophet, priest, and king. Chapter 3, verse 18. Peter speaking here, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. That the Christ, Jesus, verse 20, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. He is the Christ, the Messiah. And that's repeated, chapter 8, verse 32, chapter 13, 27 to 29, chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, chapter 17, or chapter 26, verses 22 to 23. Turn to chapter 17, Apostle Paul and his practice with the Jews. As I mentioned, he had one technique with Gentile pagans, and he had another technique with Jews who are unbelievers. And we see that at Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, with dealing with Jews who are unbelievers. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths, went in the synagogue and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. Because I already took the Old Testament scriptures as the word of God. It's God's word. Okay, turn here. What does this mean? Turn here. What does this mean? Turn here. What do the prophets say here about Jesus? Turn here, right? They already took it to be the word of God, so he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, again, death is kind of a prelude to say he rose again. He's the resurrected Lord and who ascended to heaven. He sits in seven session at God's right hand. He's the Lord of all, and that's kind of a big thing that's stressed. Is we're accountable. Judgment Day is coming. We need to repent. We're accountable to Jesus. And we can be forgiven and justified in him. Faith in him and repenting of sins. Okay. So, Jesus, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So they believed in a coming Christ, a coming Messiah. It's just, who is it? Okay. And you say, this, it's Jesus. He's the one. Let's reason from the scriptures to explain to them that it is Jesus. He is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Now, one thing to note when you read through the book of Acts 2 is that Jesus' resurrection is treated as a fact of human history. Jesus' resurrection is treated as a fact of human history. You don't find any lengthy apologetic as we see since the days of liberalism's dominant hold in the late 1800s, early 1900s, where we've got to go into a great depth of defending the resurrection. And it's taken as a fact because they were all eyewitnesses to it, of what they saw, what they heard, what they witnessed, what they experienced. It was a fact. And that was one of the prerequisites for being an apostle, literally an apostolos, one who is sent from the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that they saw, they were eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus Christ and were specifically sent from him. That's why they were the apostles. And when they died off, that age of the apostles ended. But they were also then the voice, the means of revelation from God that we have in Scripture. They also had, by the power of Christ within them, performed miracles. But they were eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it was like Saul, who became Paul, was out of due season, out of due time, as he puts it within 1 Corinthians 15. But he was knocked off his donkey. He saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ, as he explains later to Roman officials in the book of Acts, of what happened to him. And say, I saw him. This is a fact. It's treated as a fact of human history. They experienced it, they saw it, they witnessed it, and we have multiple witnesses, and truth is established by at least two, right? Deuteronomy chapter 19, and we've got many, many more than that.
1 Corinthians 15:50,
yes. They're still alive, some of them, yeah. It was a fact of human history. So we believe in evidence, right? That's where, again, it was Augustine's quote. He said, God does not expect us to submit our faith to him without reason. But the very limits of our reason make faith a necessity. We have reasons for believing, right? I care about evidence. I care about what is reality, what's real, what's true, what's reality, what really happened in history. And we've got eyewitnesses. Significance of the message. So what's the significance of the message? Jesus, the Messiah, came to bring the kingdom of God. I want you to see this. Now, this is important. Okay? Let me look up these verses here. Let's look up a couple of these here. I've got chapter 8, verse 12, chapter 19, verse 8, chapter 20, verse 25, chapter 28, verses 23 and 31. Think about this a minute, okay? Chapter 8, verse 12. Just to see a couple of these, how it gets repeated. Chapter 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. Okay? Look at chapter 19, verse 8. Paul here. How is it stated here? Verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Chapter 20, verse 25, Paul again. The elders at Ephesus, and indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Also in chapter 28, 23 and 31, he's preaching the kingdom of God, which is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He's preaching the kingdom of God. As we have said, we've gone through, for instance, the parables in Matthew chapter 13. Again, the kingdom of God is like. Again, the kingdom of God is like. Again, the kingdom of God is like. And the kingdom of God is centered on the gospel of Jesus. Jesus. It's the gospel of Jesus that's the seed that's sown, right? It's his reign and rule. It's his authority. He is Lord and Savior. He is the just one. It's the kingdom of God, when you think of that, is Jesus. All that he embodies in who he is, in his person, his life, his death, his resurrection. Jesus is Savior, and Jesus is Judge, is mentioned as the significance of all of this. Chapter 4, verse 12, it's one quoted often. Peter, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, right? There's salvation. There's not salvation in any other. This is it. It's exclusive. It's just Jesus. He's the only one we can be saved from God's wrath, saved from our sins. He's the only one that we can get forgiveness in his blood. He's the only one who we can be made righteous in through his life. Chapter 5, verse 31. There's the one I was thinking of. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. As Peter and the other apostles were responding there. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. He is Prince and Savior. Lord and Savior. He's Savior. It's also mentioned in chapter 13, 23 and 26. Paul here at Antioch. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Verse 26, men and brethren, sons of family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. Chapter 15, verse 11, look at that one. Peter at the Jerusalem Council. Chapter 15, verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. We, the Jews, are saved in the same manner as the Gentiles. It's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. One Savior for us all. And he is judge. He is judge, since he is Lord of all, right? Chapter 10, verse 42. Peter here. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he, Jesus, who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To be judge. Acts 17, verse 31. Paul, the Areopagus, in Athens, Mars Hill. Acts 17, verse 31. I'll read end of verse 30. But God now commands all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere to repent. Why? Jesus is Lord of all, right? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Chapter 24, verse 25. So you and I preach Jesus. Part of that is to say that he is judge, and there's a judgment day coming. He is the Savior. The only Savior from that judgment that's coming. But chapter 24, verse 25. Dealing with Felix here. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." What did Paul talk about? Righteousness, self-control, the judgment to come. There's a judgment to come. Jesus is judge. And Jesus saves us from our sins. Right? That's a constant theme that's also mentioned in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, chapter 5, verse 31, chapter 10, verse 43, 13, 36, 22, 16, and chapter 26, verse 18. Look at chapter 26, verse 18. Chapter 26, verse 18. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Right? Adoption gets mentioned there. Inheritance that we have in Christ. We're adopted as sons of God through faith in him. Receive forgiveness of sins in Jesus. That he saved us from our sins. He is Savior. He is Judge. He is the Christ, the Messiah. Flip the board over here. We say, how did these blessings of salvation from sin come? How did they come? Well, one thing that's repeated is we must repent. We must repent. Chapter 2, verse 38, chapter 3, verse 19 and 26, chapter 5, verse 31, chapter 17, verse 30, chapter 20, verse 21, chapter 26, verse 18 that we just read, and chapter 26, verse 20. We read chapter 17, verse 30. God is commanding, God now commands that all everywhere repent. Why? Because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. But he commands all everywhere to repent. We must repent. One of the, if you look at chapter 26, verse 18, that we just read, Paul there, to open their eyes in order to turn them, in order to turn them. That's repentance. Repentance. To turn them from darkness to light, a 180 degree turn. Right? Turning away from sin to God. As John Murray would say, it's two sides of the same coin. Right? To turn away from sin, repenting is to God is faith. To God is faith. In Christ. You can't have one without the other. Faith and repentance go hand in hand. We must believe is repeatedly mentioned. Chapter 4, verse 4, chapter 8, verse 12, chapter 10, verse 43, chapter 13, verse 39 and 48, chapter 15, verses 7 and 9, chapter 17, verse 34. Chapter 20, verse 21, chapter 21, verse 20, chapter 22, verse 19, chapter 22, verse 24, chapter 26, verse 18. Faith. It requires faith and repentance, repentance and faith. They go hand in hand. And in several of them, you see it. Look at chapter 20, verse 21, for instance. Chapter 20, verse 21, just as an example. Paul here, 20 verse 21, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. They go together. Two sides of the same coin. You cannot have one without the other. And baptism is typically mentioned then also as repent and be baptized, for instance. Chapter 2, verse 38, chapter 8, verse 13, 36 and 38, chapter 10, verses 47 and 48, chapter 22, verse 16. Now, we know that the thief on the cross that believed was not baptized, but he is in paradise. We know that the sacrament of baptism does not save. It is a work. It's a sign and symbol of the new covenant in the blood of Christ, as circumcision was a sign and symbol of the old covenant. But it doesn't mean, though, that the sign and symbol is worthless. It's very important. In the administration of the church as a public confession of one's union with Christ, of what has taken place, that one has put faith in Christ and repented of sins, and one is a new creature in Christ and is seeking now to serve the risen Lord Jesus Christ as a new creature, united in his death, burial, and resurrection. Again, all will calling, say, got to repent, turn away from sin to God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all that he is in his person, life, his death, his resurrection, ascension, all that he is, believe in Jesus, and then be baptized as a sign and symbol of what took place. All were calling on Christ's name. Chapter 2, verse 21, chapter 8, verse 12, chapter 10, verse 43, chapter 22, verse 16. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. We see this in the Roman road, also in Romans chapter 10, right? That whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And as we saw, you know, every time the book of John repeatedly is very clear, like John 5:18, where Jesus, every time he's saying, "My Father," he's calling God his Father, he's calling himself equal with God. He is Yahweh. He is God. John 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one," Jesus said. Right? That's why they wanted to stone him for blasphemy. They thought he was just a man. They didn't accept that it was God incarnate. "Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Jesus. He is God. Chapter 11, verse 17, kind of put at the end of that. Where Peter here, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" We called on the name of the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Has that same notion and idea. It's all centered on Jesus. He is the center, the substance of the message. I put on the board there kind of a summary statement. We must turn from our sins. Idea of repent. That's why conversion is important. Are you a new creature in Christ? Right? We should hate sin. We should hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? It's in the Beatitudes. To God, turning away from our sins, repent, to God, faith, trusting in what Christ has done in his life, death, and resurrection, and be baptized as a symbol of our union with Christ. Look at two verses, chapter 15, verse 11. We read this one already, but I'll read it again. Peter at the Jerusalem Council, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." A Gentile sinner and a Jewish sinner are saved the same way, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. All to God's glory alone. Look at chapter 20, verse 24. I love this. Paul. He says, "But none of those things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." They preached Jesus. They preached the kingdom of God. They preached about his death. They preached about his life. They preached about his resurrection. And it's all of the grace of God. God's favor to us on account of Christ. It's really, as Pastor Ron said the other night, on Sunday night, that you think of the doctrines of grace, you think of the gospel, you could summarize it all with grace, right? Grace, that's what this verse is. He's testifying of the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. God's favor to you and I on account of Jesus Christ. Justification is mentioned in the book. I mentioned that. Jesus is repeatedly referred to as the just one. As the just one. Turn right now, three verses real quick. Chapter 7, verse 52. Did I get that wrong? Yeah. No, hang on. 7, verse 52. Help if I'm on the right page. Yeah, we read this one earlier, which the prophets, Stephen says in his sermon there, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute, and they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one? The righteous one, in other words. The righteous one. The just one, Jesus. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. Peter, but you denied the Holy One and the just one, the righteous one. We read that. And look at chapter 22, verse 14. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. The just one. The righteous one. So turn to Acts 13, 38 to 39. Acts 13, 38 to 39. Paul there at Antioch. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, capital M, Jesus Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Right? A key text we'd go through that Paul wrote on that would be Romans 3. 21 to 26. Key one the Protestant reformers went to in justification. There, the just one, the righteous one, we receive, it's not just forgiveness of sins. That's what Romans 4 also gets into. Romans 4, quoting from David in Psalm 32, but it has the idea where forgiveness of sins is there, yes, but the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It's two parts in justification. Forgiveness of sins. Romans 4, 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Right? But the very verse right before it, Romans 4, 6. The blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from one's own works. The righteousness of Christ. And that's in the book. Right? Repeatedly, he's the righteous one. Where do I get all my righteousness? In Jesus. We preach Jesus. He is my wisdom from God, my righteousness, my sanctification, my redemption. He's everything I need. He's everything you need. It's Jesus. So the goal of the message, we end here. The goal of the message preached was for Jesus to be worshipped as God. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus accepted the worship reserved for God alone. We saw that, for instance, when he was tempted in the wilderness, Matthew 4, verse 10. Of according from Deuteronomy, you should worship the Lord your God, and him only thou shalt serve, he said to Satan. And in Matthew 14, we're getting there in verse 33, after he walked on the water, got back in the boat, and the water's calm, and all the disciples fell down and worshiped him. He accepted the worship. He didn't say, oh no, don't worship me. He accepted it. You should worship the Lord your God and him only. Jesus always accepted worship. Why? Because he is God. But in Acts, the apostles allowed no one else to be worshiped as God except Jesus. Okay, that comes out in the book. Look at chapter 10, verses 25 and 26. Just a couple references here. Chapter 10, verses 25 and 26. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. Don't worship me, get on your feet. Chapter 14, 8 through 18. Dealing with the idolatry at Lystra, Barnabas and Paul. Same thing though, they did, you know, after the miracle there, what did they say in verse 11? Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices saying in their own language there, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Right? What did they do in verse 14? When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn, repent from these useless things to the living, put faith in the living God through Jesus Christ, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. Don't worship human beings. Don't worship idols. Worship Jesus. Worship him. Acts records another example of wrong worship with drastic consequences. Look at chapter 12, we'll end with this. Chapter 12, 22 to 23. Dealing with Herod Agrippa the First. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. And later in the book of Acts, when Paul is before Agrippa, it's Agrippa the Second. But here Herod Agrippa the First, look at chapter 12, verse 22. The people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man, dealing with Herod. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Another example here of wrong worship and with drastic consequences. To Herod Agrippa the First. But look at verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Right? The word of God grew and multiplied. What did Jesus say in Matthew 16? Who do you say that I am? Peter responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are God. God incarnate. You're equal with God. And Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And that he was doing. The word of God grew and multiplied. So let us follow these examples with the substance of what we're sharing with others, in our message with others. Think of all the details. But Jesus is at the heart and soul of all of it. And we know, as J.C. Ryle said, all in the Bible is Christ in all, right? All the way from the Pentateuch on, right? So let us, by the grace of God, proclaim Jesus, preach Jesus to our generation that needs Jesus badly. Pastor Ron?